Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for just the end of a great journey. We just thank you for the opportunity, for the chance to get gathered together around your word and dig deep into what you have to say and see your face more clearly because of our time together here, and learn how to love you more deeply and obey you more fully. Because that's the cry of our heart, Lord. We thank you for tonight, and ask you to bless our time together. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I feel like this isn't on. Okay. Well, like I said, we have made it. We have taken a 30-week journey through the book of Daniel. Congratulations to you for making it this far. It's not been an easy journey. We've taken our time and gone verse by verse and have taken some perilous side trips along the way, danced close to the edge sometimes, but I think it's been a good trip. Anytime you can dig at least a little deep into God's Word, it's a blessing. What are some of the things that stood out to you? You know, what ways God has spoken to you, or some of the highlights or surprises along the way? I know it's been 30 weeks, but... Any thoughts? Yeah.
Jeff, one thing that stands out to me is that planet that makes an orbit through our solar system and goes past Mars and comes around and wreaks havoc, like meteorites fall on the Earth and things like that. But God uses that at that, and the fact that the calendar was different back during that time period. Everything has and how that nature changed.
Yeah. That was pretty crazy. That was fun. You know, one of those, our fun little side trips. What else? Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's kind of like the, you know, those few words you just desperately want to hear when you wake up in the presence of the Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It's just like, that's it. That's all I want to hear. So, yeah. It was a journey. I just keep coming back to the idea of preparation, that this whole life is really preparation for what's to come. Because we're kind of short-sighted, we like to look for comfort and rest and things like that in this life, but maybe that's not what this life is for. We're going to have 1,000 years of rest, and that's what that period of the kingdom is for rest. So I think you have to do the work first before you get the rest. So, yeah.
As I get older, you know, Daniel, assembled in that way where all the way to the end.
Yeah.
I will be tired of Daniel.
Yeah. Yeah, as I'm starting to get up there too, I think about that idea of finishing well. And you don't want to waver. And Daniel definitely finished well. So. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but personally, I have been blessed by this journey. I've learned so much about God and His faithfulness along the way. We learned a lot about how God really cares for His people, even when they're in a time of punishment. He goes to great lengths to give them hope. Daniel is, again, such a faithful servant that his life inspires us to live out our faith in a similar way. One of the most important things I hope we take away from our time in Daniel, again, is that God prepares us for what is to come. Now that's just jumps off the pages to me now that I read through Daniel again and again. And that's just the kind of God we have. He's sovereign, and He takes care of us. and we can trust Him. And that really is the purpose of prophecy, is it gives us hope. We can anchor that trust in a sovereign God who's in control. But what is even more clear to me from having studied Daniel is that it displays just so magnificently that God wants to prepare us for what is to come. And not just in the end times, but in our everyday life as well. So in the last 2 weeks, we have seen this message so clearly. God is sending this message through the angel that He is preparing His people for a time in their near future where they will be tested. It will be a time when everything that they hold dear will be trampled underfoot, and they will endure intense persecution. And we also see that this preparation extends all the way to the end times, to the time of the tribulation, where God is warning His people what they can expect during the rise and the rule of this coming world leader, the Antichrist. So Daniel 10 is the introduction to this final passage. Chapter 11 is then a detailed history of the Persian and Greek empires, and more specifically the interchange between two of those legs of the Greek Empire, the Seleucid and Ptolemaic branches. And this shows how this will provide a setting for the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a preview of the Antichrist. That's chapter 11. So we slugged our way through that chapter and saw some of the highlights, but the overall message, I think, is what was most important. Namely, that even though there might be periods where this looks like the end, that this is not yet the end. We saw that. There are four different sort of episodes or seasons that chapter 11 went through. And three of those, again, looked like the end. They were persecutions and suffering and all that kind of stuff. But it was only the fourth period that was actually the end. And that echoes in advance the message that Jesus gave to us as well. He's offering the same kind of warning and preparation for His people when He says there will be wars and rumors of wars, but that is not yet the end. But it seems like that's just sort of what we want to do. We look for the signs, and we want to say, yes, we recognize it. We see that's happening. We can pick up our newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other and say, I can recognize these signs. And it's kind of like we want to be right. We want to be vindicated, right? There's an old joke about the pre-trib and his friend, the post-trib person, he says, oh, don't worry, I'll explain it to you on the way up. In the rapture. So you want to be right. You want to be vindicated. That so.
And also, isn't there a
Yeah, and you can recognize the signs of the times, he says. So yeah, that is the message in chapter 11 as well as Jesus in Matthew 24. And this also reveals, I think, so clearly the purpose in God setting out these prophetic timetables in Scripture, namely preparation for His people and to give them hope. He gives us very clear time frames in Scripture for the express purpose of letting His people know how long until the indignation will be passed. And that was a new learning for me in studying through Daniel this time, because I hadn't seen that before. Yes, I've seen He's given us timetables, but I've never tied it all together. And just about everyone I can think of, it has to do with a time of suffering, and He's giving His people an answer to the question, how long, O Lord? So we're going to talk more about that. In fact, since this time of Jacob's trouble, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, great tribulation, as Jesus calls it, is the most intense time of persecution in the history of the world. God details how long this time period will be in every possible way. Right? We've talked about that. What are the different ways that this time period is measured? I've said it so many times, you hopefully have it memorized. How many different ways? Right. 1260. Yeah, half a year. Yeah, all those, like, four or five different ways that he says that. So, again, this is the most documented time in all the Bible. Why? Because it's the most intense time of persecution in all the Bible. God wants His people to know when it will end. So, again, that just makes a lot of sense for me. So we come today to the final section of Daniel. We'll finish up chapter 11 and then sort of ascend the heights of chapter 12 and see what God has revealed to us about the end of days. Now again, as we finished up last time, we had just entered this fourth movement in the chapter, the movement that went beyond the initial focus on the intertestamental time and the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and shifted the focus to the antitype of which Antiochus was the prototype, or the type. We're now focusing on the coming world leader in the tribulation. So let's finish up chapter 11 and see what else Daniel has for us about the end of days. So last time we finished up in verse 36. Let's read it again. He said, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done." So just another quick note about this verse before we move on. It says that this king, who we have identified as the Antichrist, will prosper until the indignation is finished. One key passage that helps us understand what this indignation is referring to is Isaiah 26, starting in verse 20. It says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Well, this is Old Testament. This is Isaiah. This isn't Revelation. Doesn't that sound like a Revelation kind of description? So it's just a crystal clear description of the second coming. At the end of the indignation, the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord is going to come from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, the earth dwellers, as Revelation calls them. And he's going to punish them, as it says, for their iniquity. But I think it's a different audience that he's talking to. And what I was about to say here is I think this is a beautiful picture of the rapture, where God asks his people to come and enter their rooms. He takes us up with him and hides us for a little while until the indignation on earth is past. But in Matthew 24, he's talking to the Jews who are still on earth, and he's in the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist shuts off the sacrifices from happening. At that point, he says to those folks, "Flee, get out of town, because it's happening right now." So it's a different audience. Does that make sense? So again,
are you a dispensationalist?
I am.
And I am as well. I see this as a correlation to the understanding.
To the what?
A correlation to the understanding from one dispensation to another.
I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, it's okay. It's taking up a lot of time.
Okay. Well, we'll flesh that out at the break, maybe talk about what that means. But it says here that he asks his people to come and enter their rooms and hide until this time of indignation is past. And we've talked about how we are not destined for wrath. So God I think what it's saying will hide us in our rooms until this time is over. So we're going to take a look at this passage a little bit more later on, but I think it's a hint at the rapture. Yes, I think so. I was going to say I'm not sure because I think it does because that is a marriage symbol as well. So he goes away to his father's house to build an addition on the room on his house for the bride to come, and that's where the bride is going to come for this marriage ceremony. So yeah, I think so. Yeah. All right, so verse 37 says, "He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all." And so here we see language that clearly takes us beyond what's true of Antiochus and points directly to the Antichrist. It says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Well, Antiochus actually did show regard for the gods of his fathers, for the Greek religious practices, but the Antichrist will not. And so, again, we see here clearly that he's shifted away from focusing on Antichrist, from Antiochus, and now he's shifted to the end times. He's focusing the rest of this chapter on Antichrist. It says, he will exalt himself above all that is called God. That sounds exactly like the Second Thessalonians passage we've read so many times. It also says here that it has a description that's caused sort of a lot of consternation over the years. It says he will not show regard for the desire of women. Now, many have taken that to mean that he will be homosexual, but what I think more what it has in mind is the view that Messiah was sometimes referred to as the desire of women, in that Jewish mothers longed to be the one who would give birth to Messiah. So the term, the desire of women, came to be somewhat of a messianic title. So I think that's probably more what it has in view. But you never know in these days. Maybe it'll be double entendre happening. So. Some have also taken this verse to mean that the Antichrist might have some sort of Jewish descent, in that they take the phrase, the God of his fathers, to be a reference to the Jewish faith, because that's sometimes how the Jewish faith used that kind of language. So they would read this, that he will show no regard for the Jewish religion, the God of his fathers, or the Jewish Messiah, the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other God, but rather exalt himself above every so-called God. But just based on that, I don't think that's really enough support to really undergird such a speculation. Yeah. It's possible, but I'm just sort of referring back to some of the Jewish writings that actually used that phrase, the desire of women, as women who wanted to be the one who bore Messiah in their womb and gave birth to Messiah. So, yeah. So Mary was greatly blessed in that regard. She got to be the one. So, all right. Verse 38 says, "But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price." So this next identification as one who will honor a god of fortresses is a little bit more opaque, I guess. The most satisfying answer that I came across indicates that in contrast to all other deities or previous religions, this is an example of a complete and total materialist, who puts his complete faith in the power to make war, in military power, which is personified here as the God of fortresses. In a way, that's the ultimate blasphemy, is the exaltation of man and his power to the extreme. This is the man that Satan is going to exalt to the highest position as a substitute for Jesus Christ, Antichrist. So it mentions that he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. So he will attack and overcome all his enemies. With a notable exception, we will see here shortly, we'll talk about that when we get there. So this foreign god, many take to mean Satan, and those who cooperate with him will be given power and rule over Israel. It says here, he will cause them to rule over the many, which we already saw as a biblical idiom for Israel. We talked about that back in Daniel 9. And it also appears that he will take bribes for the right to rule the land. So once he's conquered the land, that he'll sort of dole it out that way. Verse 40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So here it distinguishes between this king and the kings of the north and the south that we saw earlier in the chapter. Earlier in the discussion, it centered around either the king of the south or the king of the north. So here, he's talking about the king, and then sets him in opposition to the king of north and south. So again, this is the further confirmation that this king, at the end of the chapter, is not the king of the north or south that we talked about earlier. And the king of the south here, in this verse, it looks like it includes not just Egypt, but also other nations from North Africa, like Libya and Ethiopia. And also the king of the north most likely includes more than just Syria. And many think that it refers to Russia as well, because they're talked about as being from the north quite a bit. And then it also says he will enter the beautiful land, which is an idiom of Israel, just like Antiochus did. And a lot of that language is reflective of what we read earlier in chapter 8 as well. It's interesting to see here. Let's see. Okay, well, first, the tone of all this in this section is that there seems to be a rebellion against Antichrist's power happening here. Or perhaps this is the final consolidation of his power as he's still rising to power. So, but it's interesting to note that there will be a certain area that will escape his control. There's no real reason given why that he doesn't control Edom, Moab, and Ammon. This is an area just to the east and southeast of Jerusalem. But this is a place that God has prepared as a refuge for his people to flee to. So when he says, do not go down from the housetops, flee, this is where they're going to flee, in Matthew 24. It's interesting to see that right along with how prominent Egypt was in the time period that we looked at in the Greek Empire, that they were they will also be prominent in the opposing of Antichrist and his rule. But it says that he will prevail over them. So Egypt is still going to be a major player. That's one of the cities in Ammon. Yeah. Edom and Moab and Ammon. Is that a different page?
Is that one that's on page 4, different section?
I don't believe so. Edom was promised to Esau. So that was before they were apportioned their land. So I don't believe they were ever allowed. In fact, when they went through Edom on the way to the promised land, God said, don't attack them. So yeah, I think that's outside their control. So yeah, but for some reason, this little section, this Edom and Moab and Ammon, which includes Petra, that doesn't fall within the Antichrist's control. So that's where they flee. All right, did you find the notes?
I did.
Okay.
Didn't turn it over.
Okay. All right, verse 44 says, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So then we seem to be witnessing the end of the rule of the Antichrist in this language here. Here it says that rumors from the north and the east will disturb him, and many equate this with the 200 million man army that will cross the Euphrates mentioned in Revelation chapter 9. And then the army from the north is often how Russia is described. So this may, in fact, have reference to the final rebellion in the Battle of Armageddon. Oh, on the top right there? Okay. All right, yeah, thank you. Not totally. All right. Okay, so this the end of the chapter here does have a sense of finality to it. He comes to his end, and no one will help him. We know that this will occur at the second coming of Christ when the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. So we see an end there to the Antichrist's career at the end of this chapter. The fact that this refers to the end of the times of the Gentiles and the return of Christ is supported by the beginning of chapter 12, which then refers to the same time of distress as that the world has ever seen. And then it refers to the resurrection. It also says, now at that time. That's how it starts the chapter. So that connects that with the beginning of chapter 12 with the end of chapter 11. It says, now at that time. So the message continues here in chapter 12. Again, this is one long message from chapter 10 all the way through the end of chapter 12. So the message continues in chapter 12, but it takes a decidedly different turn. We're now given a glimpse of the resurrection that happens at Christ's return. We do get a lot of this pictured for us in the book of Revelation, but here in the Old Testament, this kind of glimpse is kind of rare. But also, after our journey through this book, which details so much suffering and persecution and trials and punishment, we're finally given some good news. We get the resurrection happening. So we've seen Daniel preoccupied with the future and fate of his people. And God really has been faithful to give Daniel reassurances all along the way that, even through the midst of trials, that they would be preserved. But the message here in chapter 12 is different. It is that this time of trial and suffering and punishment has finally come to a complete end. So that had to be just a glorious message for Daniel. You know, all the deliverances up to this point have been prophetic in nature, that they pointed toward an ultimate fulfillment, an ultimate rescue and salvation from evil. But here at the end of Daniel's life, and at the end of this message, we finally have arrived at the point where all these prophecies were pointing to, what all these previous rescues were really types of, that this rescue will be final. So this will involve the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. Now this again, is the climax of the book of Daniel, and really of all prophecy in the Old Testament. After all the disappointments and the horror and the bloodshed and the despair and the hope that it will finally be over, this is now being described. So chapter 12 then begins. It says, now at that time, again, this ties it to the last part, last chapter. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. So the opening phrase, at that time, it makes it clear that this passage is talking about the same, that fourth movement in Daniel 11. That this is the time of the end, like it says in verse 40. Again, this supports what we said about the fourth movement really being focused on Antichrist and not Antiochus. We also see Michael mentioned here, the champion of Israel. We saw him described earlier as your prince, referring to Israel. And now here it's reaffirmed that it says Michael is the one who stands guard over your people. What an amazing statement by God as to how he views Israel as the apple of his eye. Because the highest of all the angels, the archangel, is the one that he entrusts to fight for Israel. So it says here that Michael will arise. But then it mentions also that this will involve a time of distress that is so terrible that no period of history can compare to it. That's such a massive statement. There have been some amazingly horrible times of distress and war and persecution throughout history. It's been said that the killing that has happened in the 20th century has been more than all the killing in all the centuries leading up to it put together. And that's mind-boggling. You know, the 20th century wars have been horrible. And we often think of the massive loss of life in the Holocaust of 6 million Jews, but honestly, that pales in comparison to the death involved in Russia and China during that time, which is 50 to 60 million. Which is, the total loss of life from World War II alone has been estimated between 90 and 100 million people. Including the Holocaust, including civilians as well, not just combatants. Yet during this upcoming time period, this time of distress, the last half of the tribulation period, it will be the worst time of distress that has ever been. We're talking about deaths in the billions, not the millions. So, and Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew 24. We've read that so many times. He goes so far as to say that unless he puts a stop to it, that no life would have been saved. Verse 21, Matthew 24, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." He almost echoes that same language. Verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." But, and this is a big but, Daniel hears here that even though this will be so such a horrible time, that those whose names are written, found in the book, will be saved. God will rescue those who are his own. And that's the best news of all. Even amidst all this time of horrible death and destruction, God is still on the throne, and he will save his people. The language that's used here makes reference to those who are found written in the book. Now, this is very similar language to what we see in Revelation 20, where books are opened, and also the book of life. And this appears here in Daniel to be referring to that same book of life, where the names of all of God's chosen are registered. There are several other times in Scripture where this book of life is also referenced as well. And the ramifications of this idea, I think we kind of take for granted. We've heard that verse so many times. But, the idea that even though we suffer through this life of constant sin, which is always terminated by death, that we have a hope in a resurrection that will reverse the sting and the curse of death. This is the hope that believers have had since the foundation of the world, that death had always been our unassailable enemy. That there was no getting around the fact that everyone dies. But here, again, this is in the Old Testament. We see the promise of the resurrection, the promise that death is not the end. And Daniel is told even more about resurrection in verse 2. But it's also significant that all the names of those who belong to God are actually written down somewhere. This is an objective truth. This is not a warm feeling or a, you know, a burning in the bosom or some kind of vague hope that we could have this, we might someday be rescued. No, this is a confirmed, registered fact that if you are trusting in God, you belong to Him. And if you belong to Him, your name is written down. Your reservation has been made. Your place is secure. So that's quite an encouragement. Our name has been written there from before the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation 13. So verse 2 goes on to say more about this resurrection. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Many folks think that the resurrection is only a New Testament idea. But here, also in the book of Job and Isaiah and other places, the resurrection of the dead is clearly taught. In Job 19, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. In Isaiah 26, just prior to the passage we read earlier about the rapture, the resurrection is clearly taught here as well. The passage begins, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then it goes on to say, as we read earlier, my people enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. So that, I think, ties it more, again, to that resurrection of the dead in Christ at the rapture. Yeah. That's what we're going through. In Torah itself? I'd have to think about that. I don't recall offhand. I know, like I said, Isaiah and Job, and there's some in Psalms, but... here in Daniel 12, I think the resurrection is even more explicit than these other passages. It says that some of those who sleep, which is an idiom for death, will be raised to eternal life. And yet it also says that the others will be raised for the purpose of judgment. This is what one of the key passages that defeat this idea of what's called annihilationism, the idea that hell is only temporary. That after a time period of judgment, that those in hell will be destroyed or annihilated. The same word that's used here of life being everlasting in heaven is used of judgment being everlasting in hell. So we better hope it really means everlasting, because I don't want heaven to be temporary. But again, this idea that there is going to be eternal torment for those who reject God is an idea that it's really difficult to get our minds around. And some otherwise really solid conservative theologians have not been able to get their minds around it. So they've come up with this idea of annihilationism, which is not biblical. And this is one of the passages that refutes that. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go. As we discussed before, there are two categories of resurrection that are mentioned in Scripture. The first resurrection and the second resurrection. We were reading through Revelation chapter 20 and talking about the millennium, and we saw how the unbelieving dead from all time are going to be raised after the millennium at the great white throne judgment, and that God will judge them. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. It says there that this is the second death. So the first and second resurrections are not just the order in which they happen. They're also categories. Now, the first resurrection is a resurrection unto life, and the second is a resurrection unto death. So I gave you a chart there, you should have, that lays out all the different bodily resurrections mentioned in Scripture. Notice the column on the left. It tells you which resurrection they pertain to, and only the last one, the resurrection unto death, is the last one there is the resurrection of the death, the second one. Also notice the second one on the list. And I don't know that this one really fits in this chart, because just like these are those, you know, who sort of leaked out as Christ resurrected from the dead. It's sort of like the wake in his, you know, in following him as he rose from the dead. That's the kind of how I like to view it. Just like there was, you know, Old Testament miracles of people being raised from the dead, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that these folks who were raised from the dead, I think they're going to go ahead and die again, like Lazarus did. They weren't given their eternal bodies. No, we don't. And again, I truly believe Lazarus was raised from the dead. You can almost call it resuscitated, but he was actually dead, but just to die again. But I think that that's probably what these are as well, because I think the first resurrection has to do with us being given our immortal bodies. But again, that's a debated point. Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, some have said it's a good thing that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that he actually said, "Lazarus, come forth," because he didn't specify everyone would have come forth. So,
the resurrection predicated on any correlation with any matter that constituted my body at an earlier time. Am I still with my
Yes, I believe so. There is the way it's described in Scripture, there is a one-to-one correspondence between our body and the new body that we are given. It's not the fact that we are given a new body, it's that this body is transformed into an eternal body. And that's important. But the thing to realize is that we're just information. Our DNA is a digital code. And so even if our body does decay over thousands of years, and, you know, it becomes soil and becomes plants and eaten by other animals, and they become, you know, it's just, you never know where those molecules are going to go, that God can recreate the very molecules that make you up with that same information. So I'm not worried about that. But there is definitely a one-to-one correspondence, so. Created or destroyed?
Mm-hmm. And I think it was Michael Faraday who was really the one who came up with the how gravity and time and gravity. There was dust. Do you know that there was not any DNA that was found from the dust or the remains? I wonder what happened to
that's interesting.
Those people's energy.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. It's a good thing God's sovereign. He's in control of where all the molecules are. So.
And what about the people that when Jesus was dying on the cross, after he died, they were seen walking on the streets of Jerusalem. Those were who had been entombed.
Right.
So those were the ones that actually disappeared again and raised.
Yeah, and that's what we were talking about on the chart with the second category there. Those folks. So I don't believe they were given their immortal bodies. I think they were raised from the dead just to die again eventually someday. So, So there's a lot of different ramifications and different directions we can go with that. I did get a question earlier, and I don't know if we're going to get into this later, but the idea of burial versus cremation, and that I'm not opposed to cremation, but I think burial really was initially created, or the practice came about so that it was a testimony to the fact that we are being planted in the earth to rise again someday. And so If you're cremated, I think that's fine. You're just maybe missing out on being able to participate in that kind of witness to say that we have trust and faith that He is going to raise us as like a plant is raised. So. All right, so we do need to jump ahead. We're a little behind. So here in Daniel 12:3, it really encompasses both resurrections, and it's kind of an overview summary statement of the fact that the dead will rise. It's from Revelation 20 that we learn of these two different categories of the resurrection from the dead. Also, to the phrasing, many of those who sleep will awake. Some have questioned why it says only some and not all. How can we understand the resurrection of the dead not happening until the millennium if they seem to be connected here? So, actually, the Hebrew seems to separate sharply the two classes of the resurrection. Some early Jewish commentators translated this verse. They said, "And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those, the rest of the sleepers, those who do not awake at this time, shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt." So I think that makes it a little bit more clear that this is really saying that everyone will rise, some unto life and some unto death. Some early Jewish commentators translated this verse that way. So it's sort of an over-translation, but I think it makes sense of what the original was. So let's take a quick, maybe 5 minute or less break just to hit the restroom real quick. We'll jump back in, see if we can knock the rest of this out. All right, I know that was a short break, but I don't want to keep you guys extra late tonight. So the next verse is verse 3. It says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So coming right after the mention of their resurrection, Daniel is told of the rewards that are given to them. Directly following the resurrection of the righteous, their faithfulness in witnessing to the glory of God will be rewarded and be rewarded in the kingdom. It's significant that there's no mention made here of the punishment of the wicked. Their resurrection will not occur until 1,000 years later, and their judgment, again, will quickly follow them as well. The main point here, though, is that the saints, whether living or dead, get to look forward to their reward, a glorious reward at the end of the Great Tribulation when Christ returns. Back in verse 2, we see that they will receive everlasting life. It might be interesting to note that this is the first occurrence of the term everlasting life in the Bible. Normally, the hope of the believer in Yahweh is in the Old Testament is phrased in terms of blessing. That can be seen as blessing in this life or blessing in the life to come, but that's the way salvation is typically discussed. So the mention of everlasting life here is significant. The law of first mention tells us that. In addition to receiving eternal life itself, those who are among the resurrection to everlasting life will be rewarded by glorification. Their reward is that they will shine, it says, like the same glory as in the heavens and fulfill the same function as the heavens, as it says in Psalm 19. And then in a typical sort of Hebraic parallelism, the same thing is repeated again with a little different emphasis in the second stanza. Here they are described as having turned many, or the many, to righteousness. The destiny of those who have influenced others to come to faith will also be to shine as the stars forever. And then again, one other little possible nuance, it says here that those who lead the many to righteousness will receive this reward. And we've already seen how this term, the many, often refers to Israel. So this would be reminiscent of what Jesus said in Matthew 25 at the time of the sheep and the goat judgment, when He returns in judgment, that it is how you treated Israel, how you treated the least of these, my brothers, which is Israel, how you treated them during the tribulation, that is the basis of, you know, whether or not you enter the kingdom. So verse 4, it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." So this statement might come as quite a shock to Daniel. After receiving such an expansive revelation of a future, including amazing detailed prophecies of the coming of the times of the Gentiles and the shockingly precise prophecy of Daniel 9 and the very specific history of the intertestamental time we went over last time. On top of this, an explanation of the end times. After all of that, Daniel is told to seal up the book until the end. So what is this saying? In addition to being an encouragement to those who were living at that time, in Daniel's time, and then soon after, it being a message of hope, it appears that the primary purpose of this writing is for our benefit. Yes, again, it will still be a benefit for those in Daniel's time and throughout history of those who have read it, but the full impact is reserved for those who are living in the end times. It says that many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And boy, does that not describe our age? Knowledge has increased so much in the last century, and the pace is increasing. The visionary thinker Buckminster Fuller created what is known as the knowledge doubling curve. He noticed that approaching the year 1900, that human knowledge doubled approximately every century. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. And on average, human knowledge today is doubling every 12 months. And then soon, many think that because of the internet, that this will lead to a doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. That's right. So when it says that knowledge will increase, I think that's a massive understatement.
Yeah.
I think this is saying that, I think it's actually saying more, though, than just knowledge in general will increase. I believe it's saying that knowledge about prophecy in specific would increase. It's the words of this book that are sealed up. So knowledge will increase, that will enable us to unlock the mysteries of this book. And we've already seen this to be true. We talked about this. It was not until the 1890s that Sir Robert Anderson, he pointed out that God uses 360-day years prophetically. And that one insight just opened the floodgates for us to be able to understand many prophecies. And the nation of Israel coming back into the land in 1948, that opened the eyes of so many Bible scholars to help them understand that it really is okay to take the Bible literally. And that event spawned the explosion of the study of eschatology that we've seen in the 20th century. The premillennial, pre-tribulational understanding of the end times was fully explored in the last 50 years in a way like never before. So talk about people going back and forth. The theological discussions that this has inspired would make your head spin. Coming up shortly, verse 9 says that the words are concealed and sealed up until the time of the end. This book and prophecy in general has absolutely been unlocked in the very recent past. I mentioned that probably week one or two, we talked about the fact that every doctrine has had its day. Well, let me explain. Every doctrine has had a time period in the church when it was discussed. And this was a time of crisis in which the church forced that issue to be discussed. For the early church, the main issues were really foundational. They were laying the groundwork upon which the doctrine of the rest of the church would rest. And so they dealt with bedrock issues, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the nature of man, how Christ's two natures were related. Again, these were all bedrock issues that the church needed to hammer out, specifically because there were major heretics teaching otherwise. And that was the crisis that forced the church to grapple with those issues. Later, yeah, go ahead.
Just, they come to the forefront.
Right. Throughout history, I'm saying that certain crises in the church have forced it to grapple with certain issues. And so, again, later in the Reformation, they dealt with the nature of justification and authority in the church and the role of the sacraments, all because major abuses were happening in the Roman Catholic Church, this apostate Roman Church. So that was the crisis that forced those issues to be dealt with. Eschatology, I believe, has never been studied before a few generations ago because there was never a pressing need to. Every issue has its time, and it just so happens that this is the time for the study of the end time. The main reason I believe it's happening now is because we are indeed approaching the end. And what triggered the widespread interest we now see, I think it's clear that the return of Israel to the land in 1948 was such a shock. It opened the eyes of a lot of people who didn't take prophecy seriously. They didn't take the Bible literally, until they saw a major fulfillment take place before their eyes. This is one of the reasons I believe that we are indeed in the end times, specifically because we can understand Daniel so much more clearly than any other time has. It says that these words are sealed up until the end times. Well, guess what? Every major prophecy is well on its way to fulfillment. We are here. We're in the end times.
If the ark becomes known and found, that it's an event that will cause other things. So we have these world events that cause rise to learning all new things.
Yeah, I would not be surprised at all if the ark was found. Both the Ark of the Covenant and the Noah's Ark.
Well, we know where the Ark of the Covenant is.
Well, some people know. Yeah, it's in the warehouse, right? Yeah, I think I showed you the slide. It was box number 1693. But
can we go on a field trip?
By that warehouse?
Yeah.
Yeah, we talked about that a little bit. That there's two main conjectures. I don't want to get that. We'll lose time. I'm going to lose. Okay, reverse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the water of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events would be completed. So at the end of the vision, we see that Daniel here is still standing presumably by the same river that he was at the beginning, the Tigris River. And he asks those who are standing by how long it will be until these things come to an end. Right? And this is confirmed what we've been saying all along, the reason that God gives timetables in Scripture regarding prophecy is for those who are in the midst of persecution. You know, to answer that burning question they have, how long will it be? So Daniel here asks the obvious question in regards to this time of distress, we're back in verse 1, that will be the worst time in the history of mankind. He asks how long it will last. So God wants us to know that it will not last forever. God wants to give those that endure that time period in the tribulation, he wants to give them hope that it will only last for 3.5 years. And this, the description of the time, times, and half a time, and this ties this period together with all the other passages that we've seen that describe that great tribulation period, the last time that we get in, 7 weeks at the end. And the one who gives this answer to Daniel here considers this to be so important that he swears by heaven that this is how long it will last. He not only raises one hand, he raises two. So something really important. Then he adds something interesting. He says that as soon as they finish shattering, literally, the hand or the power, these events will be completed. So this reconfirms that one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is the purging or cleansing or the pouring out of God's wrath upon the people of Israel, the final punishment for her rejecting the Messiah. Verse 8 says, "But as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are sealed up until the end of time.'" So Daniel confirms that he did, in fact, hear what the prophecy was, but he could not understand it. This is similar to other times in Daniel when he was given overwhelming visions, but he didn't walk away with a true understanding of what it all meant. I mean, there really was no way that he could. Daniel was looking forward in history. When we look back at historical events, we can see what the historical reference were, and it makes a lot of sense to us. But again, Daniel has no historical events to anchor these things to. So, not to mention that he's looking forward to the end of days when Christ would return. Daniel had not even seen the first coming of Christ, so how could the second coming make sense? I think it's safe to say that we understand far more about Daniel's vision than he did. Then Daniel asks what this is all about. And what is the answer he gets? He says, don't worry about it, man. Just go your way. Oh, great. Thanks a lot. Doesn't really help. Because these words are sealed up until the end time. So, here it reiterates what we saw back in verse 4, that this is sealed up until the end. The word seal here carries with the idea of preserving the integrity and authority. It's like a Roman seal could not be broken by someone in lesser authority. Here the message is sealed to make sure it gets to its intended recipients in the end times. But in this verse, it also adds the word unsealed. So it's not just that the words are going to be sealed and preserved for the end, but it's also that the meaning of it is actually concealed until the end. And that is what we discussed earlier about knowledge increasing. So this verse 9 is a reaffirmation of that. Verse 10 says, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So sort of as a partial answer to Daniel concerning the purpose of the events being revealed, he is told here that there will be a twofold result of all of this taking place in the end times. First, it says that the saints will be purged and refined. Again, we have the term many being used here. This very well may be a reference to Israel for many during the tribulation. What is shocking to read about is that this purification of Israel will go far beyond the tribulation that they even faced in the Holocaust. It's estimated that one-third of the Jewish population in the world lost their lives in the Holocaust. But Zechariah says that two-thirds of Israel will die. It says, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call my name, and I will answer to them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So in the tribulation, two-thirds of Israel will be wiped out. And God will refine them as through the fire. And this is a vivid description of the spiritual purification of the many. But as a result, they will call upon the name of the Lord. Right? And that's what we are looking for at in Romans 11, it says, and thus all of Israel will be saved.
So, yeah, those two-thirds are going to be the unsaved, the unbelievers?
Yes. I believe that they will die because they are unbelievers. And then the third will be believers, the ones who have been saved. So again, here in verse 10, it states that there will be a twofold result of all this happening. So the first is that the saints are purified, but the wicked will continue to act wickedly. And that's always what happens when we confront with the truth and the reality and presence of God. That those whose hearts have been softened by the word and by the indwelling spirit, they bow the knee willingly and repent in sackcloth and ashes for their shortcomings. But what do the wicked do? They continue to be just as hard and stubborn and rebellious as ever. When it says at the coming of Christ that every knee will bow, that is not the bow of repentance. That is the forced bow of submission. It's been said that even after 1,000 years, the unrepentant heart will still be as rebellious. This shows us that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, making alive our spirit, softening our hearts, and allowing us to see God for who he truly is, and then that allows us to desire him and choose him. What it's saying here is that the saints will endure the suffering of the tribulation as purifying and refining. And that's one of the purposes of the tribulation. But the wicked will continue in their wickedness. And that's the other purpose of the tribulation, the purging of the wicked from the planet Earth. As difficult as it might be to imagine, even after seeing the signs of the sun, moon, and stars, and the 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven, and locusts, and boils, and all the judgments and wrath being poured out on the earth, all of this will not cause repentance. It's hard to imagine. This is another way of saying, just like Jesus said, that there will be some who have eyes to see and ears to hear. So what does that mean? Well, let me answer that by asking another question. What was the purpose of Jesus teaching in parables? Were they just cute little teaching tools that Jesus used to clarify things? Using the mechanism of story? Many are taught that. No, the purpose of parables was actually to hide things from the unbelieving world. We mentioned this way back in week 8. Following the rejection of Jesus as Messiah in Matthew 12, a very significant event in the history of Jesus. Jesus then speaks to the people only in parables. We see this in Matthew 13, 34. It says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth to parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. In Mark 4, he echoes the same idea. It says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So what was the purpose of parables? I was always taught growing up that parables were an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That it was a way for Jesus to teach, to help him make it easier for him to understand, right? Well, yes and no. The purpose of parables was to hide information from those who did not have ears to hear. Yes, when he explained the parables to his disciples, it did help them. It helped explain things to them. But that was only for those who believed in him. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 10, it says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. You will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, their prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. It says, we'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. We'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their ears. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return. And I would heal them. So Jesus offered them the kingdom, but they rejected it. And that's why he started teaching to them in parables. And there's a hard truth here that the two purposes of the tribulation reveal. That this pouring out of the wrath accomplishes one purpose for its own, namely purification and refining. But it accomplishes another purpose for the unbelieving wicked, namely judgment. And here's the hard truth, is that God is obviously glorified in the salvation of his people, but God is also glorified in the condemnation of the wicked. And that's, his justice is displayed, his holiness is vindicated in that. That's even though eternal punishment is an absolutely horrible concept to try to get our minds around, that hard truth of Scripture is that God will be glorified through it as well. So here, in this verse, there are two different audiences and two different purposes at work that are focused in on the tribulation. What that looks like is explained by Walford in this short paragraph. He says, understanding the events of time to end will be possible for the wise who shall understand, but none of the wicked shall understand. The understanding of prophecy peculiarly requires spiritual insight and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Even though the scripture is describing great detail of the time of the end, it is obvious that the wicked will not avail themselves of this divine revelation. But it will be a source of comfort and direction to those who are true believers in God. Divine revelation is often given in such a way that it is hidden to the wicked, even though it is understandable by those spiritually minded. So the verse, many will be purged, purified, and reclined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Even though that may seem like a cursory answer to Daniel's question, that is a pretty powerful statement about the time of the end. Verse 11 says, from that time, the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So talk about opportunity for speculation. There have been more guesses as to what happens at this point than the 30 days and the extra 45 days after that. More speculation than I can even imagine. What we see here, though, is that this time period of 1,260 days is absolutely rock solid. At the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, the event that starts the clock ticking again is... What is the event that starts the clock ticking? The 7th week of Daniel? What's that?
Yeah, Christ signing the
covenant. Signing or enforcing the covenant with Israel for the 1 week. So that enforcement of the covenant, that starts that clock ticking, that 70th week of Daniel. So that's the beginning of the last 7 years prior to the return of Christ. Then in the middle of the week, what happens?
Abomination
of desolation, right? So he sets himself up in the temple as God, exalts himself above all that is called God or God's worship. He desecrates the temple. He stops the sacrifice from happening. And that's the exact middle of the week of Daniel. And then comes the most documented period of time in the Bible. Exactly 3.5 years, 360 day years. So in 1,260 days, after the abomination of desolations, Christ will return on the clouds of glory. And so that period of time is absolutely rock solid. Return of Christ will occur on exactly the 1,260th day. So that, again, answers that question that I had posed when we got into Daniel 9, that it does give us the exact date of both the first and second comings of Christ. We just have to know the start date. Right? So what verses 11 and 12 are adding is some new information. Right? Daniel's told her that 30 days after that 1,260th day, after the return of Christ, something else will happen. And then another 45 days after that, something else will happen. So, do you want me to tell you what will happen on the 30th day and the 45th day? Sorry, I don't know. No one knows. Right? But there have been so many guesses and conjectures and speculations as to what will happen. But the Bible does not say. We do know that he returns on that 1,260th day. But what happens after that, your guess is as good as mine. Some have thought that this is when the sheep and goat judgment will take place, and then the establishment of the kingdom. And others have speculated that events like the coronation of Christ have to happen, right? But what is clear is that there are certain events that accompany the return of Christ that have to happen. So the judgment of the nations, so sometimes called the sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25. And there has to be time for that. But the gathering of Israel and judgment that it talks about in Ezekiel 20 also takes place. The purging of unbelievers from the planet, that takes time as well. And then, you know, whatever it takes to launch the millennial kingdom, that must also take place. And it says here, the one who makes it to this period of 1,335 days is called blessed. So,
well, isn't there a period Q when they have to clean up the land and bury all the dead?
That's the description of the time period of burying the dead is after the Ezekiel 30 and 39 battle, which I believe is prior to the 7th week of Daniel, prior to the, actually just after the rapture. So yeah. Verse 13, we are going over time, I apologize. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel here is told to go his way until the end. Then he will enter his rest, or bloodily, you know, die, and then rise again. This is one of the clearest messages in the book of Daniel. That even though we have persecution and suffering in this life that we will rise again. This life is not all there is. Death has been defeated. We will rise again. Daniel is told that he will participate in the resurrection of the angels, right back in verse 2. And then he promised rewards at the end as well. If this life is preparation for the life to come, and if faithfulness is an indicator of the rewards coming our way, can you imagine the reward that Daniel has? He appears to have been incredible as an administrator. So what preparation, you know, he had in running two world empires. It also says that we will be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium, in the kingdom. So I think it's quite likely that our rewards will come in the form of assignments of cities or territories or lands that we will help rule and reign over. So I can imagine Daniel, if that's the case, being, you know, given one of the highest possible posts in the kingdom. This term here at the end of the age takes us back to our discussion of the way that the Jewish mind conceived of the ages being this age and the age to come. And we talked about this back in chapter 6 and saw how the Jewish mindset about this developed over time. And the age to come consisted of the glories of the kingdom. So here Daniel is adding a little bit of information to this, that the rewards for this life will come at the end of this age, and then the return of the Messiah will inaugurate a new age. That's a little bit about what Roger was asking about earlier. Alright, so this, in conclusion, this final and climactic prophecy of Daniel really serves as a capstone on all revisions and prophecies that come before it in the book. This really does establish Daniel as the most comprehensive and greatest of all prophetic books in the Old Testament. And the New Testament book of Revelation serves a common purpose. As we look at the signs of the times, it definitely appears that we are indeed approaching the age in which we will see these things being put into place, the foundation being laid for all these events. Obviously, we'll see all the events of the tribulation period. We will be gone. But the technology is finally available today to make a one-world government possible, something that could not be said in previous generations. For this, and just so many more reasons, the book of Daniel and its revelation at the end of the days could not be more relevant today. I hope we've seen that. So what a blessing and a journey God has taken us on during that through this book. We started about 30 weeks ago looking at the history, the context of Daniel, and how important that's what. We talked about the spiritual state of Israel and how Nebuchadnezzar came to conquer them. We saw how the political struggles going on in the region, how Nebuchadnezzar really was perfectly suited at that time for such a conquest. God promised that Nebuchadnezzar would be the hand of judgment on them, and that they should repent. They did not. We then walked through with Daniel and his friends when they were young teenagers, as they faced off with the most powerful ruler of all time, and how they stayed faithful. We learned amazing lessons about living in times which will challenge our faith, times which will militate against what we believe and force us to make a choice. Will we serve God or man? We are definitely living in those times. All along, we witnessed a God who is sovereign. A God who not only knows the end from the beginning, but orchestrates all events of history to accomplish his purposes, his ends. A God who cares enough about us to reveal these things to us. For what purpose? Hope. Right? To give us hope. That is the purpose of studying prophecy. Hope. Hope is the currency of the soul. It is what drives us on during difficult times. Hope anchors us to the God we are trusting. This sovereign God guided not only these boys, but influenced events in history and the course of nations around him to accomplish his purposes. He showed us at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity that he was guiding. He was the guiding influence by highlighting that the temple vessels were taken, and then those same vessels being used as the entrance to the fall of Babylon at the end of the 70 years. So God's sovereign in that. One of the most penetrating questions and takeaways, I think, was this question: why do I not listen when God is speaking loudly and clearly to me about my sin? Why do I ignore him? Why can't I learn the lessons he has for me the first time around? We sometimes look back at some of the stupid decisions that people in the Bible make, and the different ways that they ignored God and they continually fell into sin. And we don't realize that we are doing the exact same thing, that we are no different. We have less of an excuse than they did. We have the fully revealed Word of God before us. We have the witness of thousands of years of God's saints and testifying to his truth. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, something that they didn't have, but prompting us in ways that they did not have. Yet we continue to rebel. Israel's rebellion was the impetus for the 70-year captivity, which was the impetus for the writing of this incredible book. We see God on display because of this chain of events. And I think it's one of the most important lessons we can learn is that even through our own sin, God's mercy, judgment, and sovereignty can be on display. We learned through the historical section that God was sovereignly orchestrating events behind the scenes. God was raising up nations for his purposes. And we really camped on that truth that so that when we got to the prophetic sections, we were able to understand that God was not just telling us what will happen, but what he will make happen. And he was telling us what he will accomplish for his ends and his purposes. And that is the story of Daniel. The story of a sovereign God who's working out his will for his glory. There's so much we learned about God in his laying out for us the kingdoms of men that would make up the times of the Gentiles. God actually foretold all of Gentile world history for us from two different perspectives. God then foretold all of Jewish history in chapter 9 as well. There's no time to review all the amazing details of all the prophecies that we saw. We took some fun side trips and saw how God laid out for us the shape of the cross and the wilderness wanderings and the shape of the camp. We looked into the spooky world of Genesis 6. The sons of God coming into the daughters of men. And how that, I think, gives us a satisfying explanation for the wiping out of the entire people groups in the book of Joshua. We later explored how God uses 360-day years prophetically, and how the earth may have had a 360-day year originally. And then springboarding off of that particular look at the cool prophecy of Ezekiel, which laid out punishment upon Israel as a nation and upon a city, which ended, that time period ended in our own lifetimes, 1948, 1967. That was pretty exciting. So some fun side trips that Daniel inspired. But for me, the high point of the book came in Daniel chapter 9, where God tells us the exact day that both Spurgeon and the 70s, to the very day. For believers who are living in the day when trials and tribulations are growing and conflict with the secular state all around us is going to be a way of life, I cannot think of a better book to spend time in. What an amazing book. What a blessing it has been to open up his pages and let God speak through his stories, to see the amazing and humbling example of Daniel showing us that it really is possible to live a life pleasing to God, to see how God actually writes history for us in advance, to see how God controls all of history to fulfill his plans, and then to stand in awe as we see described the return of Christ in his righteous fury to reclaim the world that has been invaded by the usurper. But then also to feel the peace and comfort of knowing that his resurrection is coming. What an amazing book. And what an amazing God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for being so amazing. Thank you for this journey through the book of Daniel. We thank you for all the amazing truths that you revealed about yourself to us through this time of study. Thank you for helping us to see more divinity and help inspiring us to desire to live more like you because of this study. Just help ingrain it in our hearts that we will not soon forget. Help it to inspire in us a desire to continue to dig deeply into your word, Lord. Thank you for this time together. And thank you for all those live representatives who love your word. Love you and praise you.